If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be engaging this morning with some of the sinful characteristics of the culture in which we live, and just briefly, not too long, spending time on this negative concept, this negative idea, this negative truth, so that we might get to what God is doing in the life of Timothy, in the life of the Ephesian church that Timothy is a part of, as Paul writes from Rome in jail, encouraging him. It's interesting how the Lord calls us to be realistic about life, to understand the sin that is around us without dwelling on it. We have to be aware of what's going on. This passage is all about the last days and the difficulties that will come about in those last days. It's a passage that's so dark and so negative that you almost hesitate to preach it. What possible encouragement can come by taking folks through a vice list that has some 18 vices in verses 2 through 4, and then another one in verse 5 that sums it all up? It's really kind of depressing when you first look. But there is very good news in this passage, and that's the direction I would like to take us this morning. The fact that our God is sovereign over sin, that He has a plan that He is working that involves His sovereignty over that sin. We don't think about this very often because we don't like to think about sin, number one, but number two, we don't like to think about God having anything to do with sin. But I want to just say this morning that nothing will come of all of these folks who are implementing their ideas on us in our culture today, ideas of sinful nature, ideas that would take us in the way of the evil one. In fact, all they're doing is enabling us to accomplish God's purpose. And I want us to be greatly encouraged this morning as we see what God is doing in this passage. The flow of this text is very simple. I'm going to read it for us, verses 1 through 9. The first verse just introduces the problem. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Verses 2 through 5 describe those difficulties in great detail. And then verses 6 through 9 narrow the focus. And it comes down to, okay, out of this ungodly culture in which we live, there's a need for us to understand that there is a group of false teachers, false prophets, if you will, that are rising up. And what Paul does in Timothy's mind is draw his attention to this group of people. It's very important that we understand the enemy. And that's what he's doing with Timothy. How does this relate to us? I'm convinced that we're in these last days that Paul is talking about today. I'll try to defend that view today. I would say that we share with Timothy the need to interact in this horrendous problem, understanding the culture in which we live, and understanding that out of that culture come false teachers. We have exactly the same problem today. We have the problem of facing a culture that indicts those who bring to light, indicts before a grand jury those who bring to light the nature of a great evil that is sweeping our country, and those who have perpetrated that evil, I'm talking about the evil of the taking of the lives of the unborn, get off scot-free. We face a great culture that takes the whole concept of marriage and turns it on its head and says marriage is not as God designed it between a man and a woman, but marriage can be anything we want it to be as long as you have quote-unquote love for each other. This is a culture that is dark, that affects all of our lives. And so we need to be aware of it. And then we need, after we have been down in that filth and seen all that's there, we need to turn back to a sovereign God who is working His purposes out in a very gracious way in our lives today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. If you would follow, I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. There's a copy in the chair in front of you if you don't have one. And then we'll go to the text. This is the word of the Lord. But understand this, Paul says to Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. And then we go into the specific instruction on the false teachers. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And note these words, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Our God is sovereign. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful passage from your word that is so negative and yet so helpful to us in understanding what we face in our culture today. And Father, I pray that our conclusion will be the same as that of the Apostle Paul. They will not get very far. Father, we thank you that you're sovereign over these workers of evil. You're sovereign over us. And Lord, we trust in your sovereignty today. And Father, I pray that if we are still engaged with the world in ways that we should not be, whether as unbelievers or as Christians who have slipped into sin, that you would cause us to understand the need, Lord, to separate ourselves from this culture, that you'd cause us to be agents of your peace, instruments of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, what Paul's doing is warning Timothy to be ready for the difficult days coming. And I add here, and are already here. In Timothy's time, and of course in our time today. There are times of difficulty coming. This is talking about the last days, the days that come just before Jesus returns. This is difficult to pin down. A lot of people have different views on this, but it's a common phrase throughout the Scripture. We have to be somewhat precise as we use the term. So I think that we can do that. The biggest help we have comes from the Apostle Peter, who used this phrase when he preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Referring to what the residents of Jerusalem had just witnessed coming out of the mouths of the disciples, that is, their languages being spoken so that they could understand it. There were Jews there, as you remember, at Pentecost from all over the world. There in Jerusalem, Jews had been out in the diaspora, had been in other nations, had amalgamated into those nations, had taken their languages, but they had maintained their faith. And they would come back, the men would come back three times a year to worship at Jerusalem, and this was one of those times. And as these men were there with languages from other places, some of them probably didn't speak Hebrew any longer, they were able to hear the word of God spoken in their languages because the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples there at Pentecost. And as Peter observes what's happening, he uses this opportunity to stand up. The Spirit moves him to preach the gospel to these Jews who were kind of dumbfounded at what was taking place with these disciples speaking in tongues that they could understand. And this is what Peter said. But this, that is what you have just witnessed, these people speaking in known languages that are not familiar to them, this event is what was uttered through the prophet Joel hundreds of years before. And in the last days, there's our phrase, it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, if we're to take the Bible seriously, we have to admit that whatever this was, that it just happened, Peter believed that it was a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had said, that it was a working of the Holy Spirit. It had to include what happened there on Pentecost. In other words, these are the last days. Now, the last days had been prophesied, of course, back in Isaiah. They had been prophesied in Joel, the passage that Peter has just used and quoted from. And then Peter uses it in his epistle later on to describe a period of time that is toward the end, whatever the end is here. And now Paul uses it here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Understand that in the last days, Timothy, there will come times of difficulty. And so as you put all of this together, we don't have time to do a thorough study of all of the last days ideas in Scripture, but the idea that you get very definitely is that Paul believes, Peter believed, that we live in the last days. And the best way I can quantify it is it appears that these last days appear to be the time in all of redemptive history that stands between the first and the second coming of Christ. These are the last days. This is the age, the now time in which there is an opportunity for us to repent and believe the gospel. Now, that time will end, of course, when Christ comes again. That'll be the end of the last days. And then we'll begin the eternal state. We'll go into the time of judgment. We'll go into the time of God putting Christ on the throne forever and ever and ever. And what we see in all this process is that this event that occurs, these events that occur in the last days, are preparing us for what's going to happen for all of eternity. There's something distinct about this age that we live in today. I think we're, by the way, in the same age that I just described, that began with the first coming of Christ and ends with the second coming of Christ. I think we're in those last days. Now, the reason I say that, and don't say, well, this is just off in the future somewhere, is that he uses the present tense verbs a couple of times in this particular passage. In verse 5, he commands Timothy, avoid such people. He describes these things that are coming in the last days, and then he says at the end of this verse, avoid such people. Present tense imperative. Right now, Timothy, avoid this kind of these kinds of people that are practicing these things in front of you. And then again in verses 6 and 7, they're just full of present tense verbs. Men are slipping into homes. Weak-willed women are being led. They are learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The sense in these two verses is very much a present tense sense. So while there is a sense of looking forward to the future, there's a sense in which the future is now. Do you see what I'm saying? The future is now. These things that I'm about to tell you, Timothy, are true right now in the age in which we live. And that's why I'm warning you. I want you to avoid such people. It's very important that we not exclude that or relegate that to some distant point in the future and say that's not true today. I will tell you that in my short lifetime, these things have been true my entire life. In the world around me, people have been saying this for my entire life as a Christian, that we're in the last days. And they're right. We are in the last days. And I think it began with Timothy. So what are the characteristics of these evil people in our culture? What Paul does is he gives Timothy kind of a machine gun blast of characteristics. There are no connecting words. There's no ands or ors. It just kind of blasts through. And the idea is that Timothy's just supposed to be overwhelmed with the evil that is surrounding him in the culture. George Knight, in his commentary, has done a very helpful job of giving some general delineations, which I think are helpful. But I must preface this by saying that you can't really set up an outline very well on these 18 characteristics plus the 19th in verse 5. The best we can do, I think, is what Knight has done. I've given this outline to you on your handout. If you've got that, if you notice, it says lovers of self, lovers of money under characteristics there. And then you look down below that, and it says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do you see that? That's the beginning and the end, okay? Kind of the way a chiasm works, okay? And then in between that, you've got three that are basically about the same thing, proud, arrogant, demeaning, and then traitorous, reckless, and puffed up below that. And then in between those, you have eight very quick, actually nine, but eight fit in the category of what they call aprivatives. They're in the Greek, they have negative words. It's an a prefix, and it lists something negative, and that's what all eight of those are for. In the very middle, they have slanderous. Now, what we have here is a very quick delineation. What I'm going to just do is just run through. I don't want you to spend a lot of time thinking about this, but we need to be cognizant of the evil that is in our culture. And the first thing that we need to recognize is all this is encompassed in a misdirected love. That's what Knight is saying here. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There is a there's a surrounding all this is of a misdirection of the idea of love in our culture. First, people are focused on themselves. They love themselves. Do you love yourself? People love themselves. It's a very human thing. We protect ourselves. We make sure we don't cut ourselves when we're shaving. We make sure we look great when we go out in public. And do all kinds of nice things to take care of our bodies. But we love ourselves. And we put ourselves over everybody else. We are selfish. That's the idea behind this passage here. Secondly, we're lovers of money. Avaricious, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay. We love money. We want to have money. That is very characteristic of our culture. Paul says, describing this culture, they are boasters. They are braggarts. Humanity is constantly pushing itself forward, putting itself into the place of esteem and celebrating our own accomplishments rather than humbling ourselves. We are arrogant, haughty, and proud. It's just endemic, and it goes back to the very beginning of creation after the fall occurred. We're constantly pressing ourselves forward. And then we're demeaning. The world is full of blasphemers, is the way it puts it in the Greek. Our tendency is to denigrate or to defame others, to make them look less and make ourselves look greater. So we're guilty of abusive speech toward others, saying things about others we should not say, demeaning. And then it says we're disobedient to parents. We have no respect for authority in our homes. And then we exhibit this rebellion in the marketplace. Our kids stand up against authority to their parents, the authority of their parents, and they reject what their parents have been trying to teach them and tell them, and they go their own way. You've never seen this happen before in our culture, but it has happened a couple of times. And what happens, this has been true when I was a kid, it's true today, and I'm going to guess it was true in the time of Timothy. The children had a tendency to be disobedient to their parents, to try things that their parents told them not to do. Even though their parents were trying to protect them from the evil that would come to them as a result of those deeds. Next, they're ungrateful. They don't express thanks for anything. We've got a culture in our country today of entitlement where everybody believes that somebody owes them something. I'm a victim. Somebody's got to help me to get through this crisis. And we're very ungrateful for what we do receive. And when God gives us something, we just take it in stride. What's the old saying? A benefit becomes an expectation. An entitlement. And that's the way our culture has worked. And that's one of the reasons we're in such a financial crunch that we are today. We are unholy. We are in opposition to God and to what is sacred. We don't hold anything sacred, sacrosanct. We make everything common. We make everything ordinary. We debase our worship. We come to God on our terms. We don't respect that which is totally separate from ourselves, set apart from ourselves, and come to Him as somebody who is transcendent above us. We don't think that way. We are unholy. We are heartless, hard-hearted, unfeeling. We have no regard for people and their plight around us. There is something within every one of us that does not want to help. Some people are very generous. I understand that. But ultimately, we look at our own benefit. We have compassion in the things we want to have compassion about. One of the characteristics of the culture around us is that culture is heartless, even though it takes upon itself the appearance of being something else. People can look like great benefactors of great causes, but in the end, what they're looking for is to have their names elevated as being great benefactors of merciful causes. This is just one of the tragedies of our culture. We are truly heartless as a culture, irreconcilable. This is one that just struck a chord in my heart. There's a tendency within in our culture to perpetuate conflict, to keep conflict going. We thrive on conflict. And so we have to have people to mediate that conflict. I mean, we breed on arguments. We don't want to settle issues. There's something within our culture, within all of humanity, that wants to not be at peace with people with whom we are at odds. There's something within us that does not want to settle long-standing disputes. We'd rather not swallow our pride and go repent and make it right and be done with the problem, but rather just live with the problem in the agony of unforgiveness. We are slanderous, speaking ill of others, just like the devil who bears this name. This is the word that the devil himself bears. The word slander is his name, diabolos. We say things against people that are unkind. They may be true, but they're unkind, and they tend to tear that person down. This is what slander is. We are untamed, in other words, savage and brutal. We see this typified in our culture today, as in our movies, in all the public treatments we have seen lately in our political preparation for this upcoming election. We have seen this untamed, savage nature of our culture. It is tragic, but it is endemic in our culture. It is a sin that goes across political lines. It is a sin that goes across racial lines. We have a tendency to be very, very brutal toward others. We don't love good. We have no generous interest in the public welfare. Ultimately, we are interested in the welfare of number one. That is the nature of the beast today. We are traitorous. We don't hesitate to betray people who have helped us if, in fact, it will somehow benefit our particular cause. We are reckless, impetuous, rash, thoughtless. This is one of the traits that Paul saw in their day and in the first century, still true today. People talk first and they think later. Okay, we've seen this in a couple of political discourses over the past week where people wish they had not said something that they said, and now they're having to pay for it. Reckless, impetuous, rash, and thoughtless. They are puffed up. That means conceited. This is where pride comes in. Looking down on everyone else and elevating ourselves in the public eye. We are lovers of pleasure, the last of the 18, rather than lovers of God. We get our word hedonism from this word in the Greek. It's the same root word for lovers of pleasure. A hedonist is a person who believes that the pursuit of pleasure is the most important thing in life, and so that person does all that he can to satisfy his own pleasure, whatever that may be. Regardless of what level of society you're at, financially, socially, career-wise, everyone has the same tendency. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You can't pursue your own pleasure from a hedonistic human standpoint, and at the same time love God. John Piper would have the great answer to that: find your joy, your desire in God, and then you can be as hedonistic as you want. No, this is the hedonistic, the satisfying earthly sensual pleasures, and it totally drives out any ability to love God. That's where we are today. He sums it up, I think, well in verse 5 when he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It is amazing to me, just absolutely amazing, how some of the biggest perpetrators of these vices that are in this vice list today will then say, I'm a Christian. Or they will say, I identify with a certain church, or I have a core structure of beliefs, if they're unbelievers. I have a core structure of values that I go by, and they cloak all of this ungodliness in some type of a moral framework that makes them look like they are Christian. It is absolutely incredible. And Paul says it's a lie. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. What is the power he's talking about? I think he's referring back to the power that he talked about in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What is totally missing in this equation is the gospel, okay? And as these people try to pass off their evil deeds under the cloak of Christianity, what is totally missing is the gospel. And so, consequently, there is no power because they've denied its godliness. They have denied the godliness that God calls us to, which can only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Paul is telling Timothy is surrounding him in his culture. And I'm just bringing us in on the side. I'm just saying, okay? Because we're kind of like the same as they were, okay? This is what our culture is like today. And what he's doing is preparing now to narrow the focus so that Timothy not only sees the broad base of evil that's in his culture, but he's able to pinpoint now what comes out of that. And what comes out of that is these false teachers, starting in verse 6. For among them, that is among all these people I've just listed, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. There is a group of teachers, of false teachers, who pretending to be ministers of the gospel find a way to worm themselves into the homes of vulnerable, unsuspecting people. Now, the people he talks about here are women. He says specific women. This is not women in general. This is a very specific group of women. He calls them weak women, I think is the term that's used here. Capture weak women. And what he's talking about here, the actual term in the Greek is little women. That is, they're little in their moral capacity and their understanding of Scripture in general. They perhaps have a history of serious sin in their past, and that's constantly on their minds, and they're thinking about that. Perhaps this was the wealthier class, because there are homes mentioned here. Not everybody had homes mentioned like this in Scripture. So that is a possibility. But these false teachers, these false prophets, have a way of finding these women. And they go after them as targets. They're targeted by and vulnerable to such false teachers. And in the process, these weak-willed women follow under the sway of these particular false teachers, and they become committed financially or maybe other ways. And so they're trapped in their sins. They're always learning, this verse says, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Very interesting. A lot of the cults operate on this with this perspective that they have the truth, and so they come in. They sometimes it's literally door to door knocking where they bring the false truth in. It could come by internet, or it could come by hear this false teaching on the radio. There's a bunch of different ways that false teachers can get into your life. And they find a vulnerable target and they go after it. And when that person becomes trapped in that false teaching, they're constantly trying to learn more. They're constantly trying to progress in a knowledge of that particular scheme, but they can never get to the truth. And the reason they can never get to the truth is because the truth is not there. The gospel is not there. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, I want you to be aware that these kind of guys are out there. I say guys because it uses the masculine here. It could be women that are propagating this false teaching, but primarily it's guys. And if you've been listening as we go through Timothy, they could be in your church, Timothy. In fact, they could be in the leadership of your church. That's what he's saying. And so we need to be very aware of it, Timothy, as to what is going on. And it may have to do something with the occult, something with worship of Satan in some particular way. Now, I say that because of the example that he uses. It may not have been specifically in Ephesus, but I think it's definitely included. What he uses as his example is an Old Testament example of the occult, somebody who's been involved with this. These are two guys whose names are Jannes and Jambres. We don't have their names mentioned in the Old Testament. They're the two magicians that were in front of Pharaoh, opposing Moses by giving their counterfeit miracles. You all remember the story. Let's go back, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 is the story of Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh. And you remember what their objective was? What was their objective? Let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh is not about to do that. And he is going to go through 10 plagues in which God will show his great power over Pharaoh and his power to redeem Israel from Pharaoh. But in chapter 7, we have the pre-event. This is the prequel, if you will. The pre-event that goes before the 10 plagues. It's God demonstrating his power. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers. They, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became spirits. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord, he said. Now, we don't have their names here in the Old Testament. Paul lists them in the New Testament because he had reliable sources in the Babylonian Talmud, among other things. It was written later. But several of the writings of his day, which were quoted later by the Babylonian Talmud, had recorded the names of these guys. And there's some disagreement to what the names actually were. But these were the popular understanding of who these guys were. And what Paul does is he's great at using the Old Testament for an example, for an object lesson, as an illustration. Just so you'll know, Timothy, this kind of thing has happened before. There is a history in the history of Israel of false teachers standing up and doing something that is totally contrary to the Word of God. Opposing Moses is what is going on here. Opposing the man of God, the man who was appointed by. And so this is the first one. This is kind of interesting. I've always thought this was curious. God does the miracle to show Pharaoh that Moses and Aaron are of God. Okay? Cast down, throw down your staff. All the staffs become snakes. Aaron cast down his staff. It becomes a snake and it swallows up all the other snakes. Clearly designed to show who's in charge. And let the games begin. Then the 10 plagues start. The first plague goes to changing the water to blood. Chapter 7 and verses 20 through 25 tell us about this event. And basically this, I won't go through the entire text, but what it says is basically the same thing. Moses and Aaron change water into blood. They change the Nile into blood. These magicians, of whom we are identified Jannes and Jambres by the Apostle Paul, did exactly the same thing. In other words, they duplicated what God... Looks like they're on a roll here. They can do everything God can do. That was the first miracle. The second miracle was the frogs. So you got the prequel, you got the first miracle. The second miracle was the frogs. Same thing happened. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Moses and Aaron bring frogs into the land. The magicians somehow produced frogs. This was supernatural. This was people opposing Moses in a supernatural way. And then the third one comes, the one of the gnats, chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. And guess what? They cannot duplicate what's going on here. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Later in chapter 9, it said, "And the musicians could not stand before Moses." This is after the boils. They could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So the bottom line is this, back in 2 Timothy now, chapter 3, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, talking about the false teachers, who come out of this culture, this dark culture that we talked about, verses 2 through 5, and then false teachers down in verses 6 through 8. So these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They have no personal faith, no genuine saving faith in Christ. But they will not get very far. I love those words. But they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. Who's he talking about? Jannes and Jambres. They could make it through two miracles, the prequel and two miracles, but they couldn't go the distance. There was a limit. Because you see, God was in control. And God was working in his people. He allowed these guys to have some success in the supernatural, spiritual realm of the occult, to bring about a duplication of the first two miracles, but he could not duplicate the third because God is in control. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today, God is sovereign over false teachers. God is sovereign over the dark culture in which we live. We want to worry and we want to fret and we want to just pull our hair out to some of the crazy things that are going on today, even this week. But we've got to come back to the Scripture and say, they will not get very far. They will not get very far. Now, next week, we're going to go into some of the things, the positive things he tells him that are going to come out of this. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. He's going to talk about all the things that Timothy now is to do as a result of all this. But before we get to next week, I want you to understand today, they will not get very far. If you're opposing God today, if you're saying, I'm not bowing the knee to him, okay? I'm not bowing the knee to my parents. I'm not going to listen to what they say because I know what's going on in my life and I understand and I'm in control of my life. I want you to understand that you won't get very far. Because there's a sovereign God who is limiting all of this, number one. But number two, and more importantly, he is using all of this to accomplish his great glory. And what he did back in the days of Jannes and Jambres was lift them up in order that he might tear them down. He lifts them up. He lifts up Pharaoh even. Pharaoh thinks he's one great guy. That's the way Paul describes him in Romans chapter 9. But God in his sovereignty lifted him up so that he might demonstrate his glory and his majesty in the redemption of his people. That's what he did with Israel. And that's what he will do with us. So what is our responsibility today? God wants us to come to him today and recognize his sovereignty. We need to recognize in very tangible, and I'm saying this not just as an ethereal, pie-in-the-sky dream or vision you might have. I'm saying when you read the newspaper tomorrow morning or tonight when you get home, understand that there's a sovereign God who is working in all of creation to accomplish his glory. He used the Israelites, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and he used the Gentile leaders of Jesus' day to accomplish Christ's crucifixion, which brought about the salvation that he predetermined would occur. And he made it happen. Let's bow down before him today. And let us worship a sovereign God. If you're not a believer today, I ask you to come to the cross. Metaphorically, come to the cross. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't control my life. It's out of orbit. I can't do anything to please you. I can't do anything to make my life turn out right. And recognize that there is a sovereign God who has already acted in your behalf if you will believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior and trust him for the forgiveness of your sins. Will you do that today? Let us pray. Father, we are just humbled by the evil around us today. We are shocked by what we see around us. But no more shocked, Lord, than the Israelites must have been when they saw the powerful hand of Satan working through the magicians in the court of Pharaoh in these miracles. But Lord, all of this was part of your plan. And we thank you for it because it demonstrates that those who oppose you will never get far. Oh God, we pray that we might rest more fully in you, we might trust in you to accomplish in our lives our own personal dealings with sin, our own personal dealings with a striving for holiness, that there's serious combat every day. Because the evil one would like nothing more than to demonstrate us as an example of his success in opposing the gospel. Father, we thank you that you're in control. And Lord, we rest in that today. And I pray that if anyone here today has never come to a knowledge of Christ and humbled themselves before him, that they would do so today. I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, who have struggled with the affairs of this world and how awful things are. And Lord, cause us to rest in the fact that you're working a divine plan that's going to work out a redemption that is so glorious we cannot begin to imagine it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.